Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of 1 John. Last week, we began looking at verses 5 of 1 John 1. We were trying to make it through chapter 2, verse 2, and we didn't get close, so we're going to continue this week. Corrie ten Boom was a young Dutch woman during World War II in Amsterdam. And from 1942 through 1944, her family hid Jews from the Germans in their home. However, they were betrayed and discovered in 1944, and her entire family was sent to the prison camps there in Germany, where they suffered unspeakable atrocities. And when the war ended, Corrie ten Boom was the sole survivor of her family. And after the war, she began to travel the world speaking to groups about the struggles of the war and the forgiveness of God. One day, in 1947, the unthinkable happened. She relates the incident in her book entitled Tramp for the Lord. She says this, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. The one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of clothes, and the shame of walking past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, the ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel. And now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy, my sister, had died in that place. Could he ease her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? Could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I still stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bring tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then, but even so I realized it was not my love. I had tried, but I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Romans 5:5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Last week we began working through 1 John at the end of the chapter in verse 5, and we're looking at two more tests of life, how to determine if we have God's life in us and how to determine if we are indeed a genuine church. We looked first at 1 John 5, beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." The first test that we looked at was this: genuine believers walk in the light. Genuine believers walk in the light, and by virtue of that, genuine churches walk in the light. We saw that when we say we walk in the light, it means we walk in holiness, we walk in truth, we walk in the pattern that Christ has left for us. And John continued on explaining to us what will happen if we walk in the light or if we don't walk in the light. First off, we saw the results of walking in darkness while claiming to walk in the light. That if we walk in darkness, we lie. We lie in what we're saying. We say we love God, we say we're children of God, when in reality, we don't and we aren't. And as a result, we don't practice truth. On the other hand, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. A result of a genuine walk with God is a genuine love and concern for one another. If you don't love the people of God, you don't love God. That's what John was saying. And then he said, if you do walk in the light, God provides for us cleansing. He cleanses us from our unrighteousness. This brings us then to the second test of life, which John gives in this passage. We find it beginning in verse number 8, and we can summarize it this way. Genuine believers in a genuine church live a life of confession and repentance. Genuine believers in a genuine church live a life of confession and repentance. When we recognize that we must live holy lives, we recognize that we don't. The more we strive to serve God and the more we strive to battle against sin, the more we recognize that indeed it is a battle. And as a result, we must be characterized by confession and repentance. A genuine believer recognizes the ongoing battle with sin. Each of us responds to sin in one of two ways. Either when we recognize that we struggle with sin, we either, first off, hide it. Some of us respond to sin by hiding sin. John is responding to those who had left the church, and their response was that they did not struggle with sin. They began to hide the sin that was in their life, and John's challenge to the church was, don't be like them. Don't hide your sin. In verse number 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We call sin by everything but what it is. We call it a mistake. We call it sickness, or disease, or an alternative lifestyle, or who we are, or just a different choice. And these are all ways in which we seek to state in nice terms that we don't actually struggle with sin. I'm okay. It's those people who struggle with sin. I just make mistakes. I just struggle with a condition. The condition is that we're sinful. And if we hide our sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We do ourselves no favors when we call sin by every other name. This is the message of Romans chapter 1, where Paul states that those who began to actually glory in their sin declared themselves to be wise when in reality they were fools. They said that they had it all together, that they were without problem, that they knew, and it was everyone else who didn't have a clue. And yet God calls them fools. Instead, the reality is that we all struggle with sin. This is the message of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Verse 15, he says something that we've all probably cried at one time or another. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We all struggle. Every one of us has that besetting sin that Hebrews 12 tells us about. That sin that we just can't seem to shake. And if we hide it, if we say we don't struggle, if we're not honest about it, we're deceiving ourselves. But not only do we deceive ourselves, John goes on to say that we demonstrate that the truth is not in us. The truth here is referring to Christ and the truth of the gospel. And what he's saying is that if we hide our sin, if we say we are without sin, we're demonstrating that we don't have Christ. He's not in us because the very foundation of the gospel is the acknowledgement of sin. You cannot be saved if you do not acknowledge that you are a depraved sinner in need of the salvation of Christ. Christ did not die as an example of suffering for us. We'll see in a little bit that Christ died as a propitiation, a sacrifice in our place for us, because we struggle with sin. This is the message of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we would put in there, not even you, and not even me. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Unless we be mistaken, he is describing us. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A basis, the very foundation of our salvation, is the acknowledgement that we have a problem with sin. And if you hide it, if you say you do not sin, then the truth is not in us. But it gets even worse from there. John goes on to say that not only when you hide your sin are you deceiving yourselves, not only when you hide your sin are you demonstrating that God is not in you, you go beyond that and you actually make God a liar. Verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God clearly states that we all have a massive sin problem, and when we pretend that this is not our problem, when we act as though we do not struggle with sin, we are in actuality calling God a liar, and we are making him out to be one. When we say something is good that God says is not good, when we make truth sin and sin truth, We are not simply aligning ourselves with culture around us or seeking relevance in a changing world. We're stating that God lied in what he said. And what will be true of the individual if God is actually the light of his life? Well, if we walk in the light, then it will reveal the sin in our life. Light exposes darkness. It exposes the sin that is there so that we can be cleansed of sin and become bright and fruitful places for God's blessing. It doesn't mean that the person will become increasingly conscious of how good they are, but of how sinful they are. The more you develop a relationship with God, the closer you are and you walk with God, the more cognizantly aware you will be of your sin, not of your holiness and of your righteousness. A sign that you may not be very close with God is if you think you're pretty good. If you recognize that you're not, it is a sign that you might be getting closer to God. One commentator said, instead of boasting in his progress, the person will be increasingly ready to acknowledge sin and seek to have it cleansed. Lastly, when we hide our sin, we demonstrate that his word is not in us. His word is not in us. How do you know if you are a genuine believer? You will acknowledge your sin and you will begin to live in righteousness. This is the message of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lays out for the Galatian church, what does it look like if you are walking in the flesh? And he lays out a series of horrible things that we walk by. And yet he says, but if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Instead, you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. You see, if you hide your sin, you're demonstrating that God's word does not dwell in you. As an individual spends more time internalizing God's word, the result is always less sin. When one internalizes God's word, he will begin to live out God's word. He portrays authentic Christian living as involving honest, ongoing acknowledgement of his sin. So, one response to sin is simply to hide it. This is our natural response. We don't like to acknowledge our sin, but the godly response, the correct response, is confession and repentance. And it gives for us the results if we respond this way, confession and repentance. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about confession and repentance? Well, first off, we need to contrast it with perhaps some of the ideas of confession that some of you have had in the past. When we talk about confession, we are not referring to confession as what you would find in the Roman Catholic Church, where you would come to the priest and you would confess your sin and he would forgive you on the behalf of Christ, as if he had that power, to forgive your sins as you fulfill various acts of repentance. This is not what he's talking about. If you come to me and confess your sin, it's not an unbiblical thing to do, but I can't forgive your sin. Instead, we'll pray and keep you accountable with it. Bible tells us we're to confess our sins one to another, not so we can heal one another, but instead so that we can grow together. Instead, what he's talking about when he speaks of confession, here's what he means. It's more than simply admitting we're sinners. My bad, I messed up. I made a mistake, sorry about that. That's not what he's talking about. It's more than simply admitting we're sinners, but taking full responsibility, laying them before God's feet, and seeking forgiveness. It's taking 100% responsibility for whatever your percentage of the problem is. I'm going to rabbit trail for just a moment, but this is a great lesson in relationships, in marriage relationships. Whenever there is conflict, in essence, what we like to do is say, well, it wasn't my fault, they need to make it right. But the reality is, you need to take 100% responsibility for your part of it, even if it's only 2%. If you're 2% of the problem, you take 100% responsibility for your 2% and leave the 98% to God. It's the power of the first confession. What do we mean by repentance? What do we mean by repentance? It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's turning your back on sin. It's an about face and turning back to God. You see, to confess sins is not merely to admit that we're sinners, but to lay them before God and to seek His forgiveness. It's to go to God and say, Lord, I have sinned. Will you forgive me? We see this with David. Remember, Nathan came to David, and David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he had killed Uriah, and he had hidden it for a year. And Nathan comes to David, and he tells this story of a man who had stolen his neighbor's sheep and served it to his guest, and David, being a shepherd, was livid. And he said, this guy should die. Who is he? Tell me, and I'll take care of it. And Nathan said, it's you. Thou art the man. And what was David's response? He writes in the psalm, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done this grievous thing in your sight. And he seeks forgiveness and cleansing. So what happens when we confess and repent? Well, verse 9 is a glorious verse. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives and cleanses us. God does not mock you. God does not ridicule you. God does not hold it over your head forever that you messed up again. Instead, it says that He is faithful and He is just. He is faithful because of His love to forgive you your sin. And He'll consistently do it. And He is just because of the sacrifice of Christ. Your sacrifice has the penalty for your sin has been paid. And so He is right to forgive you your sins. What does He mean by forgiveness, though? Often we struggle with guilt. Often we struggle with challenges in life because we don't understand what biblical forgiveness is. And this is a lesson for us because we are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. So what is forgiveness? There's a lot of really bad ideas about forgiveness out there. And so we want to spend a little bit of time, this is kind of a designed rabbit trail, to discuss what forgiveness is and what it's not. The best explanation I found is in a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict by a man named Ken Sandy from Peacemakers Ministries. And he lays it out very well and very biblically. Let's begin by talking about what forgiveness is not. Often we struggle to forgive others because we don't understand exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And often we struggle receiving forgiveness and believing that we've been forgiven by God because we don't understand what forgiveness is. First off, forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. There are things in your life and wrongs that have been committed against you that you may never get over because they are so heinous. This is why I started with that story of Corrie Ten Boom. She was in the German prison camps, where to say it was an atrocity would be a gross understatement, what was done to her. And as the only survivor, and here's this man asking forgiveness, she didn't feel like forgiving him. I wouldn't feel like it. There are things in our life that we don't feel like forgiving that person because of the hurt and the wrong that they caused us. But forgiveness is not a feeling. Secondly, though, forgiveness is not forgetting. When God forgives you, it's not because He's forgotten your sin. God knows all things. He's omniscient. So by that very definition, He can't forget because He knows everything. So it can't be that He forgets it. Now, we're going to address that in a moment, so stay with me. Lastly, it's not excusing. Forgiveness is not excusing the other person. Sometimes when we forgive them, we'll say things like, oh, it's okay, you didn't mean it. Or, it's okay, I know that's not who you really are. And we start to make excuses for the way they wronged us. And that's not forgiveness either. What is forgiveness? Well, first off, forgiveness is this. It's really five promises. Four promises, excuse me. First off, I promise that I will not dwell on this incident. I will not dwell on it. This is Psalm chapter 103, verse 12, where Christ says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your transgressions from you. God doesn't forget, but He chooses not to remember. He chooses not to dwell on it and not to remember. And when we forgive others, that's what we're saying. When we forgive, we're saying, I am choosing not to dwell on what you did to me. Secondly, it's a promise that I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. I will not bring this up again and use it as a weapon against you. This is Isaiah 43:25 and quoted again in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, where we're told that God will remember their sins no more. What's he saying? Not that he won't know that it happened, but instead he will not use it against them. He's not going to bring it up. Remember that time you did that to me? It's over. It's been forgiven and cast to the bottom of the sea. The third promise is this: I won't talk about this incident to others. Aren't you glad that God doesn't tell your sins to other people? Aren't you glad that God doesn't reveal all those things to everybody? After you've been forgiven? Now, before you've been forgiven, as we saw with Nathan and David, he might, so that it might bring you to repentance. But after you've been forgiven, God doesn't bring it up to everybody. It's over. You've been forgiven. The blood of Christ has been applied to your account. And lastly, the promise is, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ took our sin on himself and put his righteousness on us so that relationship could be mended and be there. Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold that sin against you? Now notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it's written to believers. We often use this verse when sharing with unbelievers, and that's not inappropriate, but this book was written to the church. And John is telling believers, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. You know, you need to keep confessing your sin even after you're saved. Not so that you will escape condemnation, but so that your relationship with God can be mended and unhindered, so that he can continue to cleanse you in sanctification. And this verse demonstrates, John Calvin says, that a twofold fruit comes to us from confession. That God, being reconciled by the sacrifice of Christ, forgives, and that he renews us. John states he's faithful and just to forgive us, to fix that relationship. And there's something else about forgiveness we need to remember, and that is that by its very nature, forgiveness is unfair. The aggrieved party, it's unfair for them to forgive the one who caused the pain. It's not right from the world's standpoint. Aren't you glad that God's not fair? Instead, God puts our sin on Christ and puts his righteousness on us. And so the proper attitude for sin, John Stott said, for the Christian, John Stott says, the proper Christian attitude towards sin is not to deny it, but to admit it. And then to receive the forgiveness which God has made possible and promises to us. But God doesn't stop there. When you confess your sin, not only is he faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from unrighteousness, he continues in chapter 2. He says, I'm telling you these things so that you don't sin. But when you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we acknowledge our sin, Christ advocates for us. The picture we see in Scripture is one of Satan coming before God's throne and accusing his saints. We see this in the book of Job. Remember Job chapter 1, the day came where Satan came into the throne room of God and began to accuse the saints, and God says, have you considered Job? And now the picture is that as that happens, Christ advocates on our behalf. As we are accused before God of the sins that we continually commit, Christ advocates for us. He says, now wait a minute. That's covered. That's forgiven. That's been taken care of. How is he able to do this? It says in verse 2, because he is the propitiation for our sins. Now there is a word that we don't use today. propitiation. But it is a word that is filled with incredible meaning and importance. What does this word mean? Well, this word means the appeasement of the wrath of God through an atoning sacrifice. John actually borrowed this from some of the pagan uses where they would take their sacrifices to try to appease their God in his wrath. And he said, his wrath was appeased through the sacrifice of Christ. This is the glorious message of the gospel. God's wrath was being poured out on us. And we need not run from that. We need not temper that message that the wrath of God is against the ungodly. God is not simply put out with sinners or annoyed by sinners or disappointed by sinners. It is actually a crime against God worthy of his eternal wrath and punishment. But Christ is our propitiation. Galatians tells us that when the perfect time came, God sent his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. See, your sin is a big deal. We talked about this last week. Your sin is a big deal because it cost God his life. Christ had to die to mend that relationship. And the amazing thing is, he chose to do that. He didn't have to. He didn't have to die for us. He could have started over. And let's be honest, if we were God, it's probably a good thing we aren't. If we were, and we had created this wonderful thing, and then our creation messed it up, and defied us to our face and said, "You're not God, I am," the thing you spoke into existence, we'd go, "You know what? You're all uncreated. Let's start over." But God didn't do that. Instead, to demonstrate his glory, he died on our behalf so that we might have righteousness in him. That's a wonderful and amazing thing, and he goes beyond that. See, when Christ died, we're going to celebrate that in a moment. And he died. He was buried for 3 days. He conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15. And he rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And what's he doing today? He's advocating for us. He's pleading for us. And he's acting as our high priest. His work on our behalf has not stopped. It continues day after day after day. And so when you are struggling with that sin that you just can't seem to overcome, remember the sacrifice of Christ. And he's pleading on your behalf. And when that person who's wronged you comes for forgiveness, and even if they don't, remember the forgiveness of God on your behalf. It was undeserved. And so we are to forgive them in the same way. And when you sin, you are to seek forgiveness and confess your sin. The only way to have fellowship with the true God is through faith in Christ Jesus. And the confession and repentance of sin. These tests of life present a challenge to us. Since we have been forgiven, we should regularly confess our sin. Further, if God is our light and we walk in the light, we will be growing spiritually. The Bible will be more precious because God's revealed in it. We'll love godliness. We'll find fellowship with God's people more and more delightful and more valuable. And finally, we'll be finding it increasingly desirable to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow Christ is the natural desire of the one whose life has been redeemed by him. But what does this look like? As you walk out today, what do these genuine tests of believers look like in the way you walk? We saw a few of these last week corporately. A genuine church that takes sin seriously means that we will worship biblically. We will be focused on the word and not on culture. We will be relevant by being word-centered. Secondly, we will lovingly confront sin in each other's lives. We'll recognize that it's not just who they are, that it's not just a mistake, that it's not just a sickness, but that it's sin that needs to be dealt with. And we'll do it lovingly, recognizing that we also struggle with the very same things. Number three, we'll regularly confess our sins against one another, to one another. When you sin against your fellow member, you have a responsibility to make it right and to go confess it. When you have wronged another person in this body, you have a responsibility to go make it right. And the glorious thing is, if you do, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And number four, if this church takes sin seriously, we will challenge one another to love and good works. We will challenge one another to do what is right and to grow. What does this look like personally? Well, you personally, as a genuine believer, if you take sin seriously, number one, you'll live a life distinct from the world around you. It'll be evident because the world doesn't take sin seriously. In fact, it doesn't take sin, believe there's sin at all. And so if you take sin seriously, it'll make you very, very different. When at work you say something you ought not say and you go to that coworker and say, I sinned against you, I was wrong, I should not have said that, will you forgive me? After they have passed out and are revived, they will recognize that you're different. You'll live a life distinct from those around you. Secondly, you will quickly and completely confess sin. I call this keeping short sin accounts. You'll make sure that there's no debt on your account that you need to make right. You will quickly and completely confess sin to God. He knows. And if you confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive it. You'll quickly and completely confess sin to others. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you said this to anybody? I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Now, here's the reality. If you can't remember, there's a problem. Because we ought to confess our sins to one another immediately when you wrong somebody. Dads, that ought to be the truth in your home, that when you wrong your children and when you wrong your wife, you will go to them and you will say those words, not making excuses. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? You want to know why your family doesn't acknowledge sin and struggles to confess it? It might be because you do. Lastly, let me say this in this. I am sorry, but is not in any way biblical repentance. We like to say, I'm sorry, but I was tired. I'm sorry, but you did such and such. That's not repentance, and that's not asking forgiveness. That's a creative way to blame something else or someone else for your problem. And yet we do it all the time. I'm sorry, but. If there is anything after I am sorry, except for I was wrong, will you forgive me? It is not confession or repentance. Number three, a genuine believer who takes sin seriously will rehearse daily and lean into the sacrifice and advocacy of Christ. Daily, you'll rehearse the gospel. Daily, you'll remind yourself of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf and that he is advocating for you so that you now have the power to overcome sin.